This is the only Sunday that I'm going to be giving to this topic. And the reason why is because, in my opinion, and I believe in, as I hope to lead us through this, that this debate is highly useless, for much lack of a better term. And don't get me wrong, I believe the Bible, and I consider myself a creationist. And I have lots of friends who are not creationists who believe in evolution. The creation-evolution debate, right, got heated up in the 70s when Christians began to look at Darwinism and began to say to themselves, wow, based on the fact that man evolves from something, that means that this is a good reason as to why the world is as screwed up as it is. Because if man is evolved from apes and from single-cell organisms and started at a Big Bang or whatever, if man is evolved from these things, then that simply means that man is the center of his world, right? This means that humanism is being fleshed out most effectively in the evolutionary concept. And therefore, if we can win the battle of origins, then we can win for the gospel, right? And so, and this was well before Ken Hammond Answers in Genesis. This Christians started having these debates. Francis Schaeffer was a big part of getting things kicked off in this way. It was an intellectual recognition of a hotly contested topic with a seen end that could bring some liberation for the gospel, right? And it could also pinpoint some reasons why moral decay in America seemed like it was out of hand. I think that that when we look at the creation and evolution debate, and when we look at the situation of origins, there is one very, very important fact right up front for everybody to remember, and it's that Darwin came up with this in 1858. All right, evolution is a very new theory of origins. People have been coming up with theories of origins for forever. I mean, you realize 600 years ago, the Earth was flat. And then just before that, you know, everything rotated or just after that, everything rotated around the Earth, you know. There are always these different things. This is not, listen very closely, the creation and evolution debate is not about creation and evolution. For that matter, God versus science is not about God versus science. Not when it comes down to it. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 17. Because you might be asking a very good question, which is that I have friends who are evolutionists, you know, or I'm in college and I hear this a lot, or I'm in high school and I hear this a lot, or, you know, the people on the Rational Response Squad up here on the screen had two pretty good points when they said, well, yeah, the painter makes the painting, but who made the painter? You know, who made God? And the other point that they brought out was the historical questionings of Jesus. We'll get there. Go to Acts 17. If you're new with us today, we've been studying the Genesis story, not for the purpose of seeing creation, but rather for the purpose of seeing calling. And Genesis 1 to 3 lays down for us the basic design of humans, why God made us. And so in looking at our calling, we must first look at our original design and why it is that we were made the way that we were and how we were made, right? So if you're with us, again, today's sermon is going to take the form of a lecture on a lot of levels. So seriously, feel free to fall asleep today. I will not hold it against you on any level. I think this stuff is pretty interesting. You might not. You can listen to it online if it sparks your interest later. I do think that it's worth bringing up, though, because it's been such a big thing in the world around us. So let's say that you meet a really smart person who knows evolution better than you know creation. What are you going to do? Right? Let's say that this person can run circles around you. Punching them in the face is not an option. You know, Jesus would not be cool with that. Appreciate that. what do you do? What do you do when you're in college and you're sitting in a classroom and there's a dude with two PhDs up front who can wax eloquently about carbon 14 dating all day long, and you can't even remember what Genesis 1-2 says. You know, I mean, what do you do then? Like, what do you do in these situations? Are you just stuck? How do you go about navigating these waters? My suggestion to you might be that you're in the wrong waters. But, again, we'll get there. Acts 17, verse 16. Now, speaking of smart people, the city of Athens, here in Acts 17, is filled with smart people, filled with philosophers and Stoics and people who have learned their stuff. You know, and the Athens is the epicenter of culture in the modern world at Paul's time. Paul goes to Athens, right? And while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he is walking around. Notice who initiates a conversation here. Notice a couple of things right up front. A, Paul's eyes are open. Number two, he is in the world in which he says he is trying to reach. Two very important points for us as believers. A, his eyes are open, and B, he is in the world. Quick rabbit trail here. It is very easy for us as Christians to be very busy and not be trying to reach our neighbors. I think all of us need to be actively pursuing people who don't know Jesus. Right? We're actively pursuing people who don't know Jesus. It's the way that life should be. You should be able to know what the world around you is thinking. Right? You should be able to interact. You should be able to tell yourself and pray into the world around you. You should be able to know what's going on, right? Christians divorcing themselves from culture is the stupidest missional move that you could ever make. He went to the synagogue, verse 17, to debate with the Jews. Okay, so he sees all these idols and he's troubled. So he decides to do something about it. So he went to the synagogue to debate with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and he spoke daily in the public square to all who happened to be there. Well, now those of us in this room who don't feel like we know what we're talking about are sort of like, oh, great. What did he do? He went to debate, like he found them. But that's okay because Paul's smart, right? I mean, Paul knows his stuff. Well, let's let this thing unfold and let's see what actually happens. Because when he goes, verse 18. He also had a debate with some of the Epicurean Stoic philosophers. When he told them about Jesus and his resurrection, they said, this babbler has picked up some strange ideas. Others said, he's pushing some foreign religion. They then took him to the council of philosophers, called the Areopagus, it might say in your text. Come and tell us more about this new religion, they said. You are saying some rather startling things, and we want to know what it's all about. It should be explained that all the Athenians, as well as the foreigners in Athens, seem to spend all their time discussing the latest ideas. Would that American culture was like that instead of playing Xbox and watching MTV. Verse 22. So, Paul, standing before the council, addressed them as follows. Men of Athens, I noticed that you were very religious. For as I was walking along, I saw your many altars. And to one of them, and one of them had this inscription on it, to an unknown God. You have been worshiping him without knowing who he is, and now I wish to tell you about him. He is the God who made the world and everything in it. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't live in man-made temples, and human hands can't serve his needs, for he has no needs. He himself gives life and breath to everything, and he satisfies every need there is. From one man he created all the nations throughout the whole earth. He decided beforehand which should rise and fall, and he determined their boundaries. His purpose in all of this was that the nation should seek after God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Did you catch that? Let's read that verse again. His purpose in all of this was that the nation should seek after God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us, for in him we live and move and exist. As one of your own poets says, we are his offspring, and since this is true, we shouldn't think of God as an idol designed by craftsmen from gold or silver or stone. God overlooked people's former ignorance about these things, but now he commands everyone everywhere to turn away from idols and turn to him. For he has set a day for judging the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he proved to everyone who this is by raising him from the dead. When they heard Paul speak of the resurrection of a person who had been dead, some laughed, but others said, we want to hear more about this later. That ended Paul's discussion with them, but some joined him and became believers. Among them were Dionysius, a member of the council, a woman named Damaris, and others. Why is it that the creation and evolution debate will ultimately prove futile? And I think has on a lot of levels. Number one, because convincing the mind is not the point. In fact, Convincing an unbeliever intellectually of the truth of Jesus is putting that person on very, very thin ice. Here's what essentially the whole creation evolution debate comes down to. And mark my words, something else is going to come down the pike. Some other intellectual concept that Christians choose to fight against is going to come down the pike, and we're going to find ourselves in the same situations again, in the same arguments, and having the same discussions again. This will happen. It's happened for as long as time. I mean, evolution today was Paul's issues with idolatry before. There is no true divide between these things. What we find in creation evolution debates is you've got a dude, and what you do is you try and find the smartest guy that you can. It is very important for Christians to be as good as, right? It's very important to be as good as. And so we praise God for that dude down at Baylor who wrote that intelligent design book. I can't remember his name, because here's finally somebody who can, you know, play in the band with the other guys. Without being made look like a fool, because we certainly can't do that. So what we do is we get our really smart guy, and we tell him to talk to their really smart guy. And essentially, who's ever smarter on that night wins. How many people watch the presidential election on Friday night? How many folks here are definitively more clear as to what the heck is going on? Okay, right. That's not to say that debate and discussion is not important. It is to say this, listen very closely, to take the story of the sovereign, loving God of the universe, speaking out of nothing, the beauty and wonder of his creation, and crafting man and woman in his own image, and placing them on this earth to enjoy him, to degrade that to science is blasphemous. God does not bow to science. And his word does not bow to science. In my opinion, I think one of the most powerful people in the world is a psychologist right now. At least I think one of the most powerful people in the world is a psychologist. This dude has the ability to go into a courtroom and to say, in my opinion, the murderer was insane. Mark my words, this murder that just happened in Bethel Township, this horrific thing that the 8-year-old girl witnessed, her mother being strangled, right? The guy was diagnosed paranoid schizophrenic not long ago. The most powerful person in that courtroom on whatever trial it is that they try him for is going to be this professional who can examine his mind and say something about it. I mean, that is not the point. Our moralistic decisions are higher than science. But I submit to you that the creation and evolution debate has nothing to do with moralism. It has nothing to do with moralism at all. It can't have anything to do with moralism. Creation and evolution is a part of a world in which we live. But God does not bow to these things. And what we find ourselves doing is our smart guy and their smart guy talk, and they talk in front of us, and whoever happens to be smarter that night wins. I mean, the wildest thing to me about, well, I have many thoughts about this thing that we just watched up here on the screen, but a few of the more poignant are first off that, in my opinion, the crowd is the most interesting part of that debate, of that interaction. He even said you could visibly see the crowd become more agitated, right? And then watching this poor woman who either has cancer or certainly knows someone who has and has touched her very personally, stand up and ask a spiritually based question about an ultimate thing such as cancer and death, in the system that's been presented as science and morality, is just one of the biggest shames in the world. And Ray Comfort could no sooner present himself as a pastor at that point, which he tried to do, but it just wouldn't work because he had framed his whole conversation wrongly. Because the point is not about, is creation right or is evolution right? God does not bow to science. And Paul does not bow to the Athenian philosophers. Right? He gives them nothing other than the gospel. And almost like embarrassingly so. Look at it. I notice that you're very religious. That's hilarious. Verse 22. I notice you're very religious. That's hilarious to me. Because no, they're not. They're idol worshippers. What is Paul saying? Anyway, for as I was walking along, I saw your many altars. One of them had this inscription on it to an unknown God. You've been worshiping him without knowing who he is, and now I wish to tell you about him. He's the God who made the world and everything in it. Since he's the Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't live in man-made temples. What is assumed in Paul's presentation? Creation is assumed in Paul's presentation. But he goes way beyond creation. Like, if we're going to look like idiots to the evolutionists, let's just put the pedal to the metal and go all the way. Let's head right to the resurrection, right? He doesn't live in man-made temples, and the human hands can't serve his needs, for he has no needs. He himself gives life and breath to everything, and he satisfies every need there is. From one man he created all the nations throughout the whole earth. He decided beforehand which should rise and fall, and he determined their boundaries. His purpose in all of this was that the nation should seek after God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. Right? God is not an idol, he says. Verse 30, God overlooked people's former ignorance. So he sets up God not just as creator, but as authority over people's lives. He overlooked your stupidity in the past, but right now, he's calling you to ask Jesus into your heart. No, that's not what he says. He says, but now he commands everyone everywhere to turn away from idols and turn to him. He speaks repentance right to them. For he has set a day for judging the world with justice by the man he has appointed, and he proved to himself who this is by raising him from the dead. Approach your science teacher with that. Excuse me, Mrs. So-and-so. I personally know someone who came back from the dead. It's scientifically verifiable. Oh, really? How is it scientifically verifiable? Well, 1 Corinthians 15 says so. Oh, but I don't believe 1 Corinthians 15. In fact, I don't believe anything in that book that you have in your hand. So how is the resurrection from the dead verifiable? My pastor says so. It's just what I believe. It's almost like God sets us up to look dumb. Let me ask you a very simple question. Right, as the church, thinking about that debate that we watched up on the screen. By the way, don't make fun of evolutionists. Don't have your graphic design person make fun of transitional forms. The growing pains kid was just, I mean, it all went downhill from there. God does not submit himself to science. Right? Therefore, I believe that having scientific debates is, and again, don't hear useless, because useless is mean. No, talk to your friends about whatever the heck they want to talk about, but it is futile. In other words, it is an action that will not carry power in the long run. It will not accomplish the end that you hope that it will accomplish. So arguing scientifically, particularly with our friends, is going to be futile in the long run. But again, the lady in the seat that asked about question, now she is on to something. Now there is a heart that is hurting, that is trying to, as Paul would say, feel her way toward God. And here is a dude standing up there and daring to say certain things about God allowing something, right? About God allowing cancer in the world, and he does. And she wants to know why. She wants an answer to her pain. She wants an answer to this ultimate question. And try to rationally explain the presence of cancer. If you could do that, you are ripping off your unsaved friends. You are ripping off the people that need to know Jesus. Because taking a person down a road of convincing their mind that God is real will still leave that person without Jesus when they're convinced. I'm getting ahead of myself. Go to Colossians 1. Did God set us up to look dumb? No. Not at all. Not at all. at least know more than anybody else. You know what I mean? Like, we all, everywhere, believe something relatively outlandish. Be it the Christian believing that somebody raised from the dead, or be it the Muslim believing that Muhammad had encounters with an angel, or be it the Buddha who became part of, you know, the eternal world soul, or be it whatever. We all believe, be it evolving from apes. Christians sit back and chuckle, we believe a dude raised from the dead. You know, am I trying to shake what we believe here? No, not at all. Rather, what I'm saying is what we believe, we don't believe enough or deeply enough. We say we believe the gospel, but we do not believe the gospel, not when it comes down to it. If we believed the gospel, if we truly believed it, if it really got in there and changed us, if the truth of Jesus Christ died for our sins, was buried and rose again, and he has given life to us that enables us to go out into the world and to preach faith and repentance to a world that desperately needs to hear it, if we really believed that, we would not be having fear-based conversations around scientific arguments that ultimately lead us to a point that we never really wanted to be at to begin with. How much did you hear about Jesus in that debate? Verse 15, Colossians 1. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before God made anything at all and is supreme over all creation. Christ is the one through whom God created everything in heaven and earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see. Kings, kingdoms, rulers, authorities. Everything has been created through him and for him. He existed before everything else began, and he holds all creation together. Christ is the head of the church, which is his body. He is the first of all who arise from the dead, so he is first in everything. For God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ. And by God, and by him, God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of his blood on the cross. This includes you when you were once so far away from God. You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. Yet now he brought you back as his friends. He has done this through his death on the cross in his own human body. As a result, he has brought you into the very presence of God, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. Speaking of science, one of the most amazing things is if you follow this, and I don't follow it very well anyway, but every once in a while I'll tune back in or I'll try and find out what's going on with the atom, right? Because I think that the atom is important, this building block of the molecule, right? And atoms, I guess they have things in them that move around, and there's a nucleus, and it's made of something. And that's what puzzles scientists, apparently, is that atoms are made of something. And that means that the something is made of something. And the more that they find something, the more they determine that it's made of something, and the more they're trying to figure out where did the something come from and what's holding it together. Because the more that we find stuff, the more we determine that it's real. And then when we find stuff, that means that it's made out of more stuff. So you get going back in this backward order of, well, we have molecules that are made out of atoms that are made out of something else, nucleons, protons, something, electrons, winding around itself. Those things are made out of something. Quarks somewhere come into this discussion. And from what I can tell, it sort of ends with this thing called dark matter. Jesus is dark matter. That's all that it is. Jesus holds an atom together. Jesus holds this world together. We're flying through space at 18 miles per second. And we're still attached. I mean, everything about this world is outlandish, extravagant, and crazy. Way more crazy than a dead guy coming back from the dead. But we are able to sit back, and by we, I mean broad culture here, we are able to sit back on our laurels, ignore our ultimate questions. What about cancer? What about suffering? Right? Why do bad things happen to good people? What about this world? What about its direction? What about moral decay? Ignore all of these things in order to pacify ourselves with our own. I mean, we just gaze in wonder at our own intellect. Oh, how smart we are. How far we have come. In 1,000 years, when they look at us, they're going to go, idiots. The world was not flat. It was round. Duh. And that's who we're going to be. It's happened all down through history, and it will continue to happen all down through history. And we just gaze in wonder at our own greatness while the world around us just continues to plummet. And the church can do the same thing, right? We can just sit back and just gaze at ourselves and our own beauty, deeply narcissistic. Just horribly self-contained. But the whole point of Colossians 1, look at it again with me, is that it is Christ who is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before God made anything. He's supreme over all creation. He's the one through whom God created everything in heaven and earth. He made the things we can see. He made the things we can't see. All the important things in people. Everything was created through him and for him. That's interesting, right? And we say that God put this world here for us to enjoy. God put this world for himself to enjoy. He existed before everything else began, and he holds all creation together. Well, there you have it. But you say, but that doesn't make sense to my friends who are scientists. Very few of us in this room have friends who are scientists. Seriously. Let's just be very, very sincere with each other. Very few of us have friends who are scientists. We have friends who have read a few books, like we read a few books. And we have friends who have smoke screens, like we have smoke screens. We have friends who have questions about cancer, you know. And we have questions about cancer. And our friends don't have an answer. And neither do we. But we do. At least that's what Jesus has revealed to us. The beauty of the creative work, I think, in Scripture, is that it's unhindered. It's not come against. No one in Scripture tries to justify creation. No one. Job goes through all this suffering. He goes through this horrendous amount of suffering, asking the ultimate questions, right? He finally gets to the point where one good friend, Elihu, shows up and points him back to his creator. Job asks a question then about why. Why is this happening? And where does God take Job? God takes him to creation. God takes him to creation and says, where were you when I made the world? Where were you when I put the oceans down and dammed them up so that I could make everything in between before I let the oceans go down? I closed its doors and I opened it. Where were you when I put the wind in the sky? Where were you when I cloaked this world in the garment of clouds? Where were you when I put the stars in there? Where were you when I made the sea monster that rules the earth? Where were you when I made? Where were you when I made? Where were you when I made? The creation account in Scripture is completely standing alone. It is not come against. When it is not referenced. Whoever it is that's referencing creation at that point simply continues to reference it. And that's exactly what we should do. You say, what do I do with my friends who are scientists? Love your friends who are scientists. Love them. And if they have questions about creation and evolution, talk about it. Sure. Do not argue. And realize that their questions are simple smoke screens for deeper questions, like questions about cancer, and questions about meaning, and questions about purpose, and questions about relationship. Those are the things that we really care about. People who choose to be completely rationally based are that way simply because there is something that is too much behind it. Christ is everything. He is everything. He holds everything together. He is supreme over all creation, and our task in life is to grow his supremacy in this world. So do not degrade him by submitting him as a point of argument. Rather, engage your story with the stories of other people. And if they have questions about Jesus, talk about their questions about Jesus and say, I don't know when you don't know. But do not back down from one simple truth, that Jesus Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he rose again on the third day. And Christ is all and in all. That is the gospel. And that is the only hope for this world. Why is it dangerous to mark your to march your friends to a rational recognition of Jesus? Why do I encourage you to not argue with your friends brain to brain? Romans 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God. And it is by confessing with your mouth that you are saved. There's been creationists that have won creation versus evolution debates. Maybe you've won some arguments with your friends about science or creation evolution or whatever the argument might be. You know, maybe you've won some arguments, but hear this. I'm very wary of engaging my friends who want to be rationally based with rational arguments about Jesus. Because I do not want them to come to Jesus because their mind is convinced of it. Because their mind does not save. A change in their heart saves. It is with the heart that man believes unto righteousness. It is with the heart that one must believe in the resurrection. Salvation meets the unsaved person in the heart, not in the mind. And if all that I do, I mean, don't get me wrong, I'll talk to somebody rationally as long as they want to talk rationally, but only ever with the point of getting to their heart. Okay, big deal, you know? So I convinced you that there's not very many transitional fossils in this world. What about you and Jesus anyway? What about the fact that your mom died when you were a kid? Don't you have questions about that? Isn't there pain from that? This is a conversation that took place 2 weeks ago. You say, but I don't have the answer to that question. Exactly. Exactly. Thank you. You shouldn't be the answer to your unsaved friends' questions. Jesus should. And at some point, everyone must come to this, what the scriptures call a scandalon, a stumbling block, and trip over Christ, and fall on their faces, and say, I don't have all the answers, and I don't know all the rational responses, but I do know this, that Jesus Christ died according to the scriptures, he was buried, and he rose again. And it is in that that my life takes on fullness and truth and relevance and wonder. Not because of me, but because of him. Because in him everything consists. And when my heart is changed by his work on the cross and the resurrection, now I have new eyes. And now I have ears that are open. And now these things about the Bible are different. We try and engage our unsaved friends in situations that you absolutely need the Holy Spirit to enlighten someone's eyes. But our friends are dead in their trespasses and sins. There's no spirit to enlighten. You know, arguing about these things gets us almost nowhere except that we feel better about ourselves because we quote-unquote win. When in all actuality, we very well may have just lost. The beauty of our Jesus is this, that he came to earth and he was made flesh and he lived with us. And a very smart man comes to him one night and says, what must I do to get into heaven? And Jesus says, you need to re-enter your mother's birth canal and take up residence in her womb. What a great rational argument. Seriously. I mean, if that doesn't convince someone's mind, I'm not sure what will. And then he runs into a woman, a smart woman. And he says to her, if you drink me, you'll never be thirsty again. Well, that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? That's great. I mean, rational thought, great. Run into a blind guy. Dude doesn't even talk to him. He hocks a loogie on the ground, plays with the dirt, and smears it on his eyeballs. Very rationally based. Very smart. Smart move, Jesus. Good job. The beauty of Jesus is that he came to earth. He lived with us. He lived with us. He walked with us. He got a cold. He blew his nose. He ate food. He had acne as a kid. Right? He walked. He sweated. He smelled. He didn't have a home. He had lousy friends who betrayed him when he really needed them. I mean, he absolutely came incarnationally and was one of us. And he loved us so perfectly. And we, in our complete rationalism, took the greatest thing that ever happened to us and killed it. So you tell me why we're trying to convince people's minds instead of their hearts. You say, but I can't convince somebody's heart. Exactly. Thank you. Man, maybe you're sitting there going, well, what do you do with somebody who's so militant like these people up on the screen? I mean, who just hates God? I'll tell you what you do. You pray for them. You beg God to change and to soften their heart. You beg God to bring something into their life that softens them to his truth and to his word. Jesus does not let go. Jesus loves that guy every bit as much as he loves me. He has as much purpose in this world as you and I do. Why is his heart hard? I don't know. I don't know his story. I don't know where he came from. I don't know what his wounds are. I don't know what happened to him. I do know this, is that Jesus is crazy about him, and everything he's doing is saying, no, no, no. And so for me to come to him and go, oh, but you didn't consider this. That's not the point. He's asking an ultimate question. He hates God. That's an ultimate statement. What is my rationalism going to do against his God hatred? Probably absolutely nothing, except make Christians in general look bad and, yeah, piss him off. Sorry, I probably shouldn't have said that. But this, and then the whole crowd with him as well, you know, and everybody comes. So there is no, when Jesus comes, there's a spirit of peace. There's not a spirit of agitation. You know, we deeply need to reclaim something here. We deeply need to reclaim this incarnational concept of being with, living with, loving, and letting yourself get hurt. Loving so well, but they make fun of me, but I don't know, but I look stupid. Of course you do. Jesus said the world will hate you because it hates me. But you have life. You have Jesus. You have everything. You have everything your heart has ever wanted in Christ. You say, but I don't feel like I have everything that I ever wanted. Well, you need to be born again. You need a deeper revelation of Jesus. You need the gospel as much as the dude up on the screen did. Say, but I encountered the gospel when I was 5. Great. Encounter it again. You and I need to be saved. We are in the work of being saved. And when we take that truth to a dying, rationalistic, militant world, it can't be come against. It can be killed, don't get me wrong. It can be mocked. But it can't be come against. It's impossible. Why? Because it's something that is experienced. And the fact that Jesus loves me is something that has changed me in here, not up here. And this cannot be touched. According to Ephesians, it is sealed with an everlasting seal by the Holy Spirit to the praise of his glory. That is wonderful news. And it's what this world that we live in needs to hear. The beauty of Jesus is that he pursues, that he never stops coming. I lost an argument. I looked stupid. Okay, great. Welcome to my club. You know? And here we sit. And Jesus loves us. And he loves the person that beat us in the argument. And he is not stopping pursuing them. I won this argument. Great. What about them and Jesus? What about them and Jesus? What about their heart believing that God raised him from the dead? What about their heart believing in Jesus? The beauty of this is that our work is the work that God has already finished in his Son. Let's pray together. God, we bless you. We thank you for today. I pray that you would make us people who live in this truth. Most of all, we thank you for your supremacy, for your rulership over this world and this creation. We bless your name. We bless your work. We thank you for the gospel that changes us over and over and that pursues us never endingly. Thank you that you do not stop. That you came and you were one with us and you experienced life with us. And we killed you and you rose again to give us what we cannot have without you, life, access to God, a relationship with you, salvation full and free. Thank you, Jesus, in your name. Amen.